Please open, if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 13 through 21. If you'll stand with me, we will exalt the Lord by reading His Word, by studying it, by listening to it, and by His grace, obeying it. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely, they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Please be seated. One of the traditions that we have after Thanksgiving, which we enjoy spending time with families from the church and enjoy thanking the Lord and just praising Him along with those who are like-minded, what a joy that was. One of the things we like to do on Friday is to set up Christmas lights. And so this Friday was a little busier than usual. I didn't get to it till the afternoon, so I was running around, climbing up on my roof, trying to get the lights put up. And I was kind of sitting up on my roof, reflecting. There's other people around in the neighborhood that are kind of getting theirs all set up. You know, you hear hammers going as people are getting the lights set up. And I just was thinking, what is it about lights that I enjoy? Well, I mean, I just enjoy the lights, just seeing them, and they're pretty at night. But there is another thing. As I was sitting there, and really as I'd been reflecting on this passage all week, and perhaps forgive this application to lights themselves, but I just was thinking what it is that we are a light. And just as this passage was on my mind of what it means that we present the gospel, just what a beautiful illustration as we put up these lights and people drive by our homes and they see the Christmas lights, that we should really be that way. We're the lights that should be shining more brightly than our Christmas lights. And I was even thinking, you know, each house is kind of individual, and everybody sets up their lights a little different. They have kind of their personal preferences to what they like. And, you know, in a similar manner as we share and we shine, the Lord shines out through us. He shines out through the way that He has made us and the different places that He has put us. And all that's just, it's unique. Everyone is a little bit different, and yet everyone is still called to shine. Everyone is called to be a light. And so it's kind of a neat way just to think through, even during this season, as I see those lights, I will be reminded, and I hope that you will be reminded, that we are that light. They're just a reflection of us, and we're supposed to be a reflection of Christ. And it fits beautifully where the passage this morning, because the greatest gift in all the world, as we prepare for our massive times of buying gifts and giving gifts and all of those things, we've just been thankful, so now we're going to go spend lots of money and, you know, give things to people. But as we prepare for all of that, that we have a gift to give. And yet so often we hold it back. We have a light to shine, and we hold it back. And we are to demonstrate the value of the gift by giving it to a world that is literally dying in the form of proclaiming the gospel properly. We proclaim that gospel in a variety of ways, but first and foremost, we have to understand what it is. We have to be able to live it out and speak it out. And that's what we're going to discuss this morning. How do we do that properly? How do we, after having been given the content of the gospel, the confidence that we have in the gospel from our message last week, how is it that we begin then to proclaim that gospel in a manner that honors and pleases the Lord? Really, there are two errors that are common today when it comes to proclaiming the gospel. One is kind of a frenetic activity where people just run around hastily and urgently and sometimes impulsively, just kind of sharing something that they consider to be the gospel, a little bit of information, saying the name of Jesus, you know, throwing a few things out there and then thinking, oh, my task is done. You know, I've kind of gotten something out there, I'm not sure what, and they kind of run around and go to the next place. So all of this activity with an overly simplified, unbiblical gospel. But then there's kind of a flip side problem, and that's of a lazy apathy. Of those who kind of feel like, well, you know, we know Jesus, and God works in salvation, so we'll just kind of let Him do what He wants to do, and so we'll be lazy, and we'll kind of sit back. And even then, that tends to come with making the gospel more complex than it really is. Kind of adding in all of these things, almost becoming like a gatekeeper of the gospel. So if you don't believe just this thing or that thing, and you haven't gotten all of this and every word of the Bible memorized, you know, you can't come to Christ. And we'll be the ones to determine that. We'll be the gatekeepers to know whether people can come to Christ or not. Kind of those two errors. But we're not to err in either one of those ways. We're not to run about foolishly, urgently thinking somehow that it's all us, and if we don't do something that no one will come to Christ, that's you know, we got to manipulate them to do that. And then present them with this watered down, really lacking in content gospel that really doesn't proclaim Christ. But we don't want to fall in that other ditch where we just kind of sit around and hope that God will do something and develop all of these complex, you know, systems by which we might somehow dispense the gospel to people and then never do it. Instead, what we need is a continual, urgent, purposeful, powerful proclamation of the biblical gospel. And so this morning I'd like us to see three necessary steps to being a faithful witness for the glorious gospel. And I just want to remind you as you look into the text in chapter 10 that Paul has already given, it kind of setting all of this in context where he has talked about God's work in salvation in Romans chapter 9. God's work with Israel to divide them out, to separate out, and then bring, call and choose and all of those whom he would bring. And as he moves from that, he now is in chapter 10 moving into the personal responsibility that is really the visible means of seeing how God is working. His work in salvation flows out through a personal responsibility that each person has, and particularly the nation of Israel. And he has challenged them in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10 that although they knew God, they tried to do it on their own. They didn't know his righteousness, which is found only in Christ, only through his word, and they tried to substitute their own. And he says in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so that was the challenge. Stop trusting in yourself. You must trust only in Christ. And Israel, the Jews, could not get past that. They really felt like spiritually they were set. They just wanted a physical redeemer. They wanted someone to relieve them from the terror of Rome. They thought spiritually they were fine because they were self-righteous. So he gives them a challenge, and then he goes on to tell them that here's the content of the gospel in verses 8 and 9, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, the God, the King of the universe, that he's the one who rules over all, and you confess that personally, he is your Lord. You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. God involved in the work of conquering sin through the person of Christ by putting him on the cross, having him be buried, and then raising him again on the third day to conquer sin. That then when we confess with our mouth and when we believe in our heart, then we are saved. For the person, or for with the heart a man believes, and with that we gain righteousness in verse 10. And with the mouth he confesses, that results in salvation, being delivered from eternal hell. For the scripture says, and then he goes on to give the confidence of that whoever does that will be saved, that whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And then verse 13, we ended last week, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But flowing out from that becomes a question. There are really two questions that are involved as we look at these three principles of proclaiming the gospel. One is, if everyone will be saved, why aren't they? It says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So why doesn't everybody call on the name of the Lord? And why don't we look around and see that everyone is saved? He's going to answer that question. But then additionally, how is it that people are drawn to call upon the name of the Lord? What is necessary for people to even be brought to the point where they will call on the name of Jesus Christ? Well, he's going to lay out for us that first, you know, in this first two verses of our text this morning, he's going to give us the fact that the gospel must be proclaimed, and it must be proclaimed in faith. Just as each thing that involves the gospel happens through faith, not our own effort, not our own decisions even, but God giving us grace and power to understand and comprehend him and then live in light of that, well, the gospel must be proclaimed in that way. He says in verse 14, how then? So whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how is this going to work? How are people going to call on the name of the Lord? How are they going to be saved? And what about those who aren't? He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? He's simply going to list in order, really in reverse order, how it is that people will call on the name of the Lord. So he's going to step us through what that looks like. He says first, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Here's the first issue. No one can call unless they believe. Right? Seems very obvious and simple to us. You will not cry out. You will not put your faith and trust in someone that you don't believe exists. Or that you don't believe is powerful enough to accomplish that which you would trust in them. Or you will not call upon someone if you feel like you've already accomplished the issue, if you've already solved it. And this is really where the world stands for the most part. Why call on Christ when we can solve it ourselves? So we believe in whom? Us. And we believe in what we can do. And we believe in our science. And we believe in our self-righteousness. How will we call if we do not believe that it is Jesus alone who can solve the problem of mankind, which is not glorifying God and which is violating his character and nature, which will cause him to spend eternity in hell? But the world doesn't believe. They do not believe that Jesus is the only answer for that. And the problem is that we so often do not present him as the only answer. We present all our other stuff as the answer along with Christ. We'll do this and that and try this thing and that thing and have these relationships and do this and that added to Christ will be what you need. No, Christ is what you need. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? We will never call on one who we consider to be powerless and unworthy, and that is so often how Christ is presented in our society and how we live him out, powerless and unworthy. We only cry to Jesus when we recognize our own bankruptcy and powerlessness. We cry to Jesus because we trust that he has provided everything necessary for our deliverance and does in fact desire to deliver us, which he does. Whoever will call, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And the world does not believe. Number two, no one can believe unless they hear. How will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? To hear is not simply to have auditory signals come into our ears and register those. This word hear is to hear effectively so as to understand what is being said. How can they believe if they do not understand the gospel, if they do not hear it spoken and then understand it? How can they believe? Because the content, and we're going to discuss this more later on, the content of the gospel, understanding it and knowing it, is essential before any belief can happen. You cannot believe in belief. You cannot believe in a phantom or a vapor or a shadow, because belief has to do with an entire commitment of life, heart, mind. You do not commit to that which you do not understand. There has to be an understanding of the gospel. If the fullness of the gospel is not being presented from the reality of God's word, then no matter how hard they try, people cannot hear. If we present to them a contentless Christ with a gospel that moves so quickly through vital issues that no one can grasp it, then we have not given them something to hear. We've just given them words that bounce off their ears and hearts and minds. And that is the gospel that is being presented in our world today. And we wonder why people do not believe. It is because they have not truly heard. 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. The content, what is found in the special revelation that God has given to us in his word, that is the nature of the gospel and must be presented as the truth is found here, not as we somehow make it up, not as our own experience dictates what it ought to be. It is found here and here alone. And if this is not presented, then people cannot hear. They may hear all about your experience. They may hear all about the neat things that you have done or things that have happened to you. But if they do not hear the truth that is written here, then they will never hear, and they will die in their sin because they will not believe and they will not call. We are born again through the living and abiding word of God. So no one can call unless they believe. No one can believe unless they hear, and no one can hear unless someone preaches. How will they hear without a preacher? What's this word, preacher? It is one who declares the good news, one who speaks the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the content that is found in those. Not just the words. Words are not magic. Saying the name of Jesus is not magic. Saying Jesus died, was buried, and he rose again is not magic. If no one understands who Jesus is, and they don't understand why he died, and they don't understand how he lived, and they don't understand what he did on the cross. Just saying the words doesn't bring people to Christ. There's content found there, and we, as the preachers, must know how to proclaim it. This is vital. I mean, all of the, you can't remove one of these steps. God has not said, well, not a lot of people seem qualified to preach. And we'll see the kind of the limited sense in which he's using preaching here. Not a lot of people qualified, so I'm going to do that myself. And people still have to hear, and they still have to believe, and they still have to call, but because I can't give this to the hands of futile, frail men, I'll do it myself, and I'll proclaim it. No, Jesus has not, God has not enabled his gospel to go forth in that way. He has said there must be preachers. There must be those who will proclaim the message. Luke 24. Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus didn't take upon himself the task of proclaiming it to the nations. He gave that to his disciples. He gave that to men. He empowered them. He sent the Holy Spirit back to work and to give them the ability to do so, but they were given the responsibility. And it is ours as well. We have the same responsibility. Now, what is this preaching? Is this the, you know, you go to seminary to do this? That you have to be some kind of official, you know, speaker or orator in order to preach? This preaching is not restricted to preachers and evangelists. We have all been given this message, and we have all been transformed by the power of the gospel, and therefore, in this sense, we are all called to preach. This is not a special task or special office. Every man and woman and child who knows Christ is called to preach this gospel. Matthew 28 is very clear. Go, therefore, into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's a call to all, to you, to me, to everyone who knows Jesus. Let me put it to you this way. If you know enough to get saved, you know enough to lead someone else to Christ. If you can't articulate the gospel, what confidence do you have that you are a believer? If you can't tell someone else what it means to come to Jesus Christ, if you can't lead them to the Word of God and show them what it means, why do you think you're saved? Again, no one is saved through a contentless gospel. No one is saved through coming forward at a meeting sometime or even simply praying a prayer. You're not saved by that. You're saved by the gospel. You're saved by who Jesus is, knowing and understanding and calling, believing and calling upon him. And if you can't tell someone else how to do that, then you have no confidence that you know. Now, we can help. We can provide ways to make that easier. We can help consolidate that for you and help work you, you know, in that direction. But if you cannot do that, then you need to go and see if you know. If you are saved, we are all called to do this. Now, I know that sounds like a challenge, and it is. But it is also a comfort because you do not do this alone. The greatest evangelist known that we know of, the Apostle Paul, said this when he was in his last days standing before Nero in Rome, most likely. 2 Timothy 4:17, he said, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord stood with me. You do not do this alone. This is a task that God goes out and does with you, but it is a challenge, and it is a call to each of us that we would go and be these preachers. Ephesians 3:8. It's not only a comfort, it's an unbelievable privilege. Ephesians 3:8, but to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. You are going out to present to people that which they need to live. You are giving them the greatest gift that they could ever have. You are providing them with all of the riches of the universe provided to them in the person of Jesus Christ. So it's a challenge, yes. But it is a joy and a comfort far more than it is a challenge. As I was trying to think through this idea of people speaking and being preachers, all of us, for some reason I was reminded when you go like to Disney World or to Sea World or things like that, usually they have these street mimes that walk around and they imitate people. Have you ever seen that? And so they kind of walk around behind them, and if there's a grumpy old person, they kind of, you know, they walk around all grumpy, or they're happy if it's a happy person. And so they kind of just take on the shape of everyone that walks by them, imitating them. And I just kind of got the idea of Christians. That's what we're doing. We're spending all our time in the world walking around like street mimes, imitating everybody else and taking on their characteristics. And we're not saying anything with our mouths. They don't speak, those street mimes. They don't say anything. They just act. And we're doing the same so often, just constantly in every place we are, just moving into an imitation of the people that are there, but not proclaiming the gospel and not being an example of Christ. And God works through you and the personality he's given you and the gifts he's given you, but it all flows out as Jesus, not as the people around you. So often we're just little pale. We're not even good imitations. We're not even good street mimes of the people around us. We can't even do that well. Do the thing you've been given the ability to do, that you have the power to do, which is to represent Christ and to look like him. We're all preachers. We preach through our words. We preach through our actions. We preach through our attitudes. We preach everywhere in every place. How will they hear unless someone preaches? And then very important, number four, under the fact that the gospel must be proclaimed, is no one can preach unless they are sent, still in our text. And how will they hear without a preacher? Verse 15, how will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The word sent, it's the word apostle, apostolo, to be sent. And it is used in the general sense, not the traditional or the specific office of apostle as one who walked with Jesus, saw the risen Christ, and was commissioned by him to be part of laying the foundation of the church. These apostles, these messengers are all of us. One simply who has been given a message to go and to proclaim. The preacher is one who takes the message of another. He does not carry his own opinion or his own proclamation. You do not go out talking about you. You do not go out presenting what you have done and who you are. You're an apostle. You've been given a message, and you proclaim that to people. You are that kind of preacher, not preaching anything you desire, preaching only the message that you have been given. And that message is exclusively found in the Word of God. This is the message. You have no other. You have no room, no reason, no right to make up anything else, and you have no excuse for not knowing what is here. See, that's the deadly nature of saying that somehow we have to get from an outside source or even additional revelation from the Holy Spirit or something like that. That would mean that I'm not responsible. I have to wait until someone, maybe the Holy Spirit gives me a message to say or he gives me something certain to do. You've been given it. You don't wait. It's here. Everything you need to know and everything you need to do is found here. Don't wait. There's no excuse for not knowing the message. That's why God wrote it down. That wasn't an accident. He doesn't continue on. The reason he doesn't continue on giving revelation today is because he has finished it. And he's given it to you. And he said, now go and take it. And so everyone, everywhere, in every place who has the Word of God can do exactly what you can do and what I can do, which is present the Word. We have no excuse. We're not waiting for some kind of empowerment. See, they waited for that. Sometimes we misunderstand Acts totally where it says, go and wait for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to go out. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. He hadn't yet been given. You guys, the Holy Spirit's been given. You have him. That's what it means to be baptized into the family of God. You're baptized in the Spirit. You have all that you need to go out and proclaim the gospel. You have the message and you have the power. Now we must pray for this. Jesus speaking in Mark 9:38, he says, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. Send them out. You are those workers. But do you pray? Are you on your knees saying, God, I want to be this preacher. You've sent me. I'm going to do this. Because we have all been given, again, this commission. That's the point of that Old Testament quote, which is from Isaiah 52:7, which says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Now that's speaking of a future time where Israel will be the proclamation that they were called to be. But Paul is applying this to now. You are the ones who have the beautiful feet. You've been given this commission. And the beautiful feet is essentially a kind of a metaphor for strong, mature, vibrant messengers who run across obstacles and will cross any difficulty in order to present this word. That's beautiful. And I can't, since I love to rock climb and be in the mountains, I can't help but modernize this metaphor just a bit, which is I've often had the chance of, see on TV or read books about those who get stuck in the mountains. And then there's those that have to go and rescue them, and they overcome all those obstacles, and they take all the stuff and pull them out of crevasses and all those difficult things. How beautiful that would be to find yourself at the bottom of a crevasse, having fallen while you're climbing, and then to see the beautiful feet of someone who will climb over and come and will take you out of that and will have overcome all obstacles to save you and will carry you back to safety to the hospital. That's the mental picture I get, and that's what we're supposed to be. That's beautiful. You see, they hug them when, you know, after they've been resuscitated and revived. It's just like, you saved me. Because that's what we have the privilege of being. You have those beautiful feet. You've been given the shoes of the gospel of peace. It's part of your armor in Ephesians chapter 6. You have the beautiful feet you need. Go use them. Go run across the mountains, run across the rivers, run through the valleys, run everywhere you can go and take that beautiful message. It's not the message of Christmas. It's the message of Jesus. That's whom you take. And you take that all the time. It's not the time of thanksgiving. It's the time of thanking Jesus. So if you apply it all properly, it will work. But Jesus has to be there. You have the beautiful feet. Would you take them and run over the mountains? Would you overcome all obstacles? Because God works through human messengers. He works through you. In our congregation, we have a variety of people who have beautiful feet. Now, I'm not going to be able to mention everybody this morning, but I was just kind of thinking through the beautiful feet that I know of, and I'm just going to get a few. Andy Smith's a doctor. His beautiful feet are to use the physical needs of his patients to direct them to the spiritual and to show them what they really need after he can help them physically. And then to direct them a little bit down the door if they have spiritual needs to someone else with beautiful feet, and that's Tom Webb. And he opens up the Bible to them and he says, here's, you know, as you wrestle with those mental, what you think are mental issues, they're spiritual. And so he's got beautiful feet as he opens up that Bible and he speaks with them. Ron Odell lays floors in people's homes. And so he takes that opportunity as he takes a break or they ask him a question to use his beautiful feet to tell them that they have a little time left to trust in Christ. And so he tells them with his beautiful feet in their home as he lays their floor who Jesus is. Ken Taggart has business dealings with probably everyone in Maryville. And as he does that, I go behind him and I hear the witnesses of the fact that he has used his beautiful feet to not just accomplish business dealings, but to tell people about Jesus and to encourage them to come to him. Perry works construction. So he purposely tries to arrange unbelieving work crews so that he can present the gospel in the context of his work. Then he steps past his unbelieving work crews and as he's out in the supermarket or walking along the street to confront people with the truth of who Jesus is. There are more. We talk about the Wind River guys who constantly use their lawn mowing to present Christ, believe it or not. You've got Ray Romsberg, who, as an engineer, uses his skill and gifts there to point other people to Christ as he has discussions with them. Guys, I could go on and on. If I haven't picked you, it's not because I don't think you have beautiful feet. I think that you do. We have a congregation full of them. But I'm asking you that you would continue to use those. Your primary means of presenting Christ is where he's put you. It doesn't mean you don't go out of your way and don't go other places and don't do other things. But your primary means is right where he's put you. And I say for last, all of the ladies in our church who are raising little feet and whose beautiful feet for the most part is to communicate the gospel through word and deed to the little ones that they have in their homes. And to present to them who Jesus is day in and day out as they love them and care for them. And they don't get out a whole lot. They're not running around on the mountains. They're running around the home trying to grab their little kids. But that will have an impact for eternity. You have a beautiful message to bring to your children. Are you doing it? Each of you, are you using your beautiful feet that God has given? If you don't proclaim it, they won't hear it. If they don't hear it, they won't believe it. If they don't believe it, they will not call on the name of the Lord. That's the way God designed it. I didn't set it up that way. I'd do it some way different. I'd just have God proclaim it from the rooftops, you know, and he let him take care of it. But he isn't. He's given it to you and to me. You might say, well, Chris, what do? I'm a pastor. Doesn't mean I don't go out and walk my beautiful feet around this beautiful city. But the primary commissioning that the Lord has given to me is to help develop a strong and solid church where people know the gospel and they can bring their families here to learn and to understand who God really is and they can be equipped to go out and do that work that I cannot do. That's what I'm to do. And if this church is weak, if it lacks strength, if it's not committed to the word of God, if it's not built on the foundation of the gospel, then I'm to blame. And the elders and the leadership that work, not just me, it doesn't fall on my shoulders only. That's what I'm to do primarily. Because the reason that the gospel has become so weak is that the churches are weak. They don't know the gospel. This is to be a haven. This place is to be a place of rest and of empowerment for work. And it should be that way for everyone that steps into this city. We want it to be that way. Guys, we've got work to do. We're not done with this work. We'll never be done with it. Because we all work together to see that our beautiful feet will spread throughout this community and literally throughout this world. We send out Ben Miller, who's got beautiful feet, Lord willing, in China. We send out the team and group in Itutong, and we see them work there, and we see the beautiful feet of the gospel being presented through Bill and Kelly and their entire team, and then I could go on and on. But it takes teamwork to get all of this done. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings, glad tidings of good things. Now, however, there is another issue. That in order for the gospel to be handled with faith, it must be proclaimed with faith, but then it also must be believed by faith. And now this is Paul, right after this tremendous missions proclamation, and don't miss this, he primarily is working through the issues of Israel. And what he's going to say, by the way, is that Israel had all of this happen for them. It is a challenge to us to go out because our work is not done. But what we're going to see in the rest of this passage is that this already happened to Israel. They received this. They received it from the moment God called Abraham. They had received these beautiful tidings, these beautiful feet. They'd gotten it all. But it has to be believed if it's going to be effective. Verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. A lack of faith causes disobedience to the gospel, and that is why the name of God is not called upon. Because the hearing is not combined with faith. That word heed, very interesting. They did not all heed the good news. The word there really is submission in obedience. And see, that's a code word for the gospel. It's code word for belief and faith, because faith is an understanding of the content with a decision of heart, mind, soul, body to live out the content, the reality of what is there. It is not works that bring salvation, but it is the decision to seek God and follow after him as Lord that is part and parcel of salvation, which is why these words are essentially used interchangeably, to heed, to hear, and to obey. The gospel call contains within itself a call to obedience. And that's not even the subsequent acts of obedience that go on in the life of a believer. It's a call to an obedience to submit humbly to Jesus as Lord, which is salvation. And that's only by faith. It is only by faith. And if it is not trusted that it is necessary to obey, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, to trust in what he has done and what he has done alone, then we are not heeding, we are not obeying, and we are not saved. No matter what we may profess, no matter what we may understand intellectually only, if we do not heed, we are not saved. Romans 1:5. Paul, speaking of his task, he says, through whom, speaking of Jesus, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. In fact, some say that's the entire theme of the book of Romans, bound up in the gospel, that the gospel is what? The obedience of faith. Because the two cannot be separated. It is that faithful obedience. Faith always has impact in the heart and in the mind, first bringing one to submission to Jesus as Savior and Lord, and then living that out through the good works that God has designed for us to do. Romans 6:17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Heart obedience equals faith. It is the trust in God that brings about that obedience. And a lack of faith causes disobedience. Where there is no faith, there is no obedience. So you might look at your life. Generally speaking, for believers, in any area that you are not obeying God, you do not have faith. Because God has said if you do what he says, that is always best for you, it is always right, it is always what he wants, it is always what glorifies him. If you disobey, you lack faith in any area. But is there in your life a pattern a continual series of acts which do not bring glory to God, a lack of desire to honor him and to please him, a lack of representation of him as Lord of your life, then you need to look and see whether or not there has been obedience, faith, which brings obedience unto salvation. The obedience to submit to Jesus as Lord, which he alone can give. Romans 3:3. What then? And some might be thinking, well, then if people hear the word and they don't obey, then is God unfaithful? Has he somehow not backed up his word? Romans 3:3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. On the contrary, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. God presents the word through his messengers. It is the responsibility of men to respond in faith. God empowers it, brings it, but it is the responsibility of men to do so. And when they do not, they are held accountable, and God is not held accountable for their lack of faith. They are called upon to do so, and whoever will call on the name of the Lord in faith will be saved. There you have the divine conundrum of sovereignty and human responsibility. You are called to respond in faith. When you do not respond in faith, God is not the one held responsible. And it ultimately is, it is he who has called and determined and empowered faith. Neither can be denied and neither must be downplayed. Both are vital. Acts 28:24. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. An act of will against obedience in the message that they had heard. And they are held responsible, and they will spend eternity in hell as a result of that. Hebrews 4:2. For indeed we have the good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Faith is essential. The total commitment of mind and heart, desire and will to the person and lordship of Jesus Christ. And again, Paul backs this up with an Old Testament quote. He says, Lord, who has believed our report? That's from Isaiah 53:1, where he goes to speak of the suffering servant, the Messiah, who would come. And he is essentially, as he presents that person of Jesus, in what Isaiah is doing is condemning Israel for not looking ahead to that Messiah that would come through faith and obedience to God at the current time. And now he is using that same quote to tell us, Christ has come. And the report has been fully given. The suffering servant has come and died. And who has believed his report? That should be us. That should be our response, but not all respond that way, because it is not, the hearing is not combined with faith. And then he moves to 17, verse 17. This faith comes from the hearing of the word of Christ. And this is really a summary of these first verses. So, as he finishes up, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And again, I just want to reiterate to you that hearing the truth is the key. If there is no hearing, there can be no understanding, no belief, and thus no salvation. It has to be combined with faith. But if there is not content, no faith is operative or active. You cannot have faith in faith, which is what the world wants. They want to have faith in sincerity. Faith, and I believe this really hard, faith in some nebulous thing out there. If I just believe hard enough in something, I'll be saved. You will not. If you don't get the content right, if it's not the word of Christ, you're not saved. You won't ever be. You've got to tell the world this. The Mormons believe in a Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe in a kind of Christ. New Age religions believe in a Christ. Add Christ to the Buddhist gods and to the Hindu gods. People will do that. People, even those in Islam, will believe in a Christ, a form of him. But they will not believe in the sovereign Christ who is Lord of all, who died for them and must be the one who paid their price for their sins because they cannot on their own do anything good. People do not believe in that Christ. And without that word, they will not be saved. This word of Christ is essentially the message that Christ speaks about himself through his word and then out through the messengers. That's the word of Christ. And is the word that is found here in the Bible. Colossians 1:6. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth, preaching of the truth of God's word, heard and believed, and therefore growing in fruit. Now this faith that comes from the hearing of the word of Christ, requires supernatural work. There's no doubt about that. It is a work of God to unveil the mind. But that does not happen apart from the proclamation of the message. The message is part of that supernatural preparation. It must be proclaimed. And then the Holy Spirit applies it in power. So you have the gospel must be believed by faith. A lack of faith causes disobedience to the gospel. Faith comes only from hearing the word of Christ. And next week it is my intent to take that verse and to expound on it more fully so that we have a better appreciation for what the word of Christ is. But for now, I'm going to finish out the passage to lay that framework. And so we have our third point of how the gospel must be proclaimed, or the gospel must be handled with faith, and that is that the gospel must be cherished through faith. In verses 18 through 21, Paul says, "But I say, surely they have not heard, have they?" He's going to raise two objections here. One, Israel could possibly say, "Well, I haven't heard." Or two, Israel could say, "I haven't understood." So to fill in the blanks there, Israel did hear the gospel, but they rejected it. And Israel did understand the gospel, but they despised it. Here's the problem. Israel had received everything that they needed. They had the messengers. They had the word. They had the truth of God. They had the people who came and proclaimed it to them. They had all of those things, and yet they rejected and despised it. And they had it in the form of what? The word of God. It was given to them, brought by the prophets, and then written down. And so they were held accountable at every step along the way for that which God had brought to them, just as we are today. So first, as we look at the fact that they had heard it, the question that Paul raises is, surely they have never heard. This is would almost be divine sarcasm, right? Surely they have never heard. Because he's already gone on in all of Romans to say, look, everyone has heard. The gospel has been presented. The Jews had the word of God and they rejected it. He's saying, no, they have heard. Because he's going to use an Old Testament quote. He says, their voice has gone out into all the world, earth, and their words to the end of the world. You know where he's quoting from? Psalm 19. Speaking of natural revelation. You're like, wait a minute. Is he saying that in the natural revelation, in the sun, and the moon, and the stars, that that's how the gospel went forth? Absolutely not. He's simply using that as a metaphor to make a comparison with the fact that everyone on the face of the earth has seen the power of God through the natural revelation that is there. He's using an illustration to say, for the Jews, the presentation of the gospel to them was not exactly, but was similarly extensive. They had received everything they needed to hear. They were without excuse because the nation itself had been presented with the truth of God's word given to them through their prophets. And then as the New Testament apostles and prophets had come, that word had spread throughout the known world at that time. And it had started in the nation of Israel. And Jesus himself had come and proclaimed the gospel there. And the apostles had begun there. He's saying, you've heard as much as you need to hear. You don't need anything else in order to be held accountable for this. He wasn't saying that evangelism is done. There's no need to do it anymore. It's all finished. He was saying for the Israelites at that time, they had heard and they were responsible. They were as accountable for what they had heard as any person on the face of the earth who has seen the power of God written in the stars and in his creation. That's his illustration. They were held accountable for what they had heard, and they had rejected the gospel. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. They had been presented and they rejected it. And then the second thing, Israel had understood the gospel but despised it. Verse 19. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? So here's the second complaint. Okay, they heard it, but they didn't understand. Right? They got the message, but they didn't really know what was being presented. They didn't really understand what was happening. Paul says no. And he uses two quotations from the law, Moses and the prophets, Isaiah. First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And you might be thinking, so how does that prove anything? Right, what are you talking about? Here's the issue. Look at the words carefully. The fact that God had communicated with Israel is clearly revealed because he says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. So the implication there is what? You are a nation. And I am the one that put you together. I am the one that communicated to you who I was, made the covenant with you at Sinai, that you are my people. And so the very fact that you have known and that I made you a nation and then have had to turn to another nation indicates that you knew you were the one that my chosen people, and now I have to turn to another because you refused, even with all that you understood, to respond to me. So by that which is not a nation, I will make you angry, and by a nation with, or I will make you jealous, and by a nation without understanding will I anger you. What's the implication there? Well, if he's going to someone who didn't understand, what is he saying about the Jews? He did understand. So now he's going to go find people that didn't even understand, and he's going to bring them to himself, and that's the Gentiles. The Jews had everything. They had the temple. They had the sacrifices. They had the promises. They had the word. They had the prophets. And from them came the Messiah. Do you remember how he set all of that up in Romans chapter 6, 5, 6, and 7? Those are quotes from there. The Jews had everything. They understood. And now God was saying, I'm going to turn to another nation that doesn't even understand, a group of people, and I will bring them to myself because in your understanding you rejected me. So Moses testifies to that, and then also Isaiah, the prophets. Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. So as he had spoken to Israel, as he communicated himself, they had become apathetic with that message, and they refused to even respond back to God. They had become apathetic. They had chosen in all of their understanding to reject him. And now he says, I'm going to turn to those who aren't seeking. I'm going to turn to those who are not looking. And I'm going to demonstrate my power by bringing them. And I gave you everything. You rejected. I'll go to those who have nothing. And I'll bring them to myself, the Gentiles. Isaiah is very bold. Lastly, he says, Verse 21, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. He's saying, look, I communicated to you. I called to you. I put my hands out to you. That's an illustration of his love for them, his desire for to enfold them in his arms. And he says it over and over. I longed for you to come to me. I gave you everything. You did understand. You did know. I'm reminded of Adam, who in the garden, when he sinned and he took the fruit, what does it say? In 1 Timothy reveals his heart. It says that Eve was deceived, but what was wrong with Adam? It says he wasn't deceived, and he ate, knowing what would happen, understanding the consequences. Israel is the same. Knowing what would happen, understanding the consequences, they chose to walk away from God. But I'm going to make that application to you this morning. You have everything. You have the Word of God. You have preachers. You have people living around you as examples. You are overwhelmed in this country with books about truth. Are you as Israel? Are you rejecting what you have been given? Knowing, are you rejecting it? Understanding, are you despising it? Because we can become this way. The church in our nation and in our time, I believe, is becoming this way. They are handling lightly the riches of what they've been given in the gospel, just as Israel did. They were called to be an example to the nations. They grew insular. They grew interested in themselves, and therefore they rejected God's work to bring the nations to himself through them. And although the church in our day is frantically running around doing something, it isn't because they have the truth of the gospel. It's because they're seeking to please men. And this will not bring about the truth of the reality of true salvation. So I would ask you this question. Have you heard and rejected? Have you understood, knowing what is going on, understanding the message, and yet rejecting it? You are held accountable this morning. And I have to tell you that I believe that there are those sitting here this morning who have done just that. You know it all. You have heard it all. And you have not yielded your life to Jesus. You are here this morning. It's time to do so. He calls to you. He sent you as preachers. He sent you as witnesses. He sent you as word. He's brought everything to you, just as to Israel. Do not reject him this morning. And then I would say to believers here, are you being the means by which this message goes forth with beauty and with power? It doesn't go forth without you. It doesn't go forth without your work. God's called you to do that. It's not going to happen on its own. And I understand God's sovereignty. You're called to do so. But remember, and I end with this, it's a privilege. It's a joy. I don't beat you over the head with evangelism. I say, go do that which your heart yearns to do. Release that desire to see other people come to Christ, to be that light that shines. And every time you drive by your Christmas lights this year, enjoy them. They're beautiful. But remember, let them be a prompting to you that you are to be a more beautiful light than they. And might we be those who have beautiful feet to bring glad tidings of good things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this powerful passage this morning by which my own heart is convicted to walk more faithfully with you, to be a more beautiful messenger. And I pray that for our congregation we would become that. Tirelessly overcoming every obstacle by your power and strength to present this message to a dying world. And Lord, I do pray for those sitting here this morning who, as Israel, have heard all they need to hear, have understood all that they need to understand, and yet have not responded in faith. Father, I pray that you would convict their heart, might your hand be heavy upon them, that they would turn to you and live. And might that be the greatest gift that we would receive this Christmas season. In your precious name.